Let's pray together. Father, we come before your presence in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we ask today that you will, by your Spirit, move among us, helping us to understand your word. And to understand it in such a way that we develop a deeper love and gratitude for you and what you've done for us. That we will understand this gospel of John. That we will have a deeper level of commitment to following Christ, to reflecting Him and this good news story to a watching world. Father, we agree with you that we live in a dark and perverted generation, but we are called to live in this world reflecting the light of Christ. God, help us not to keep it under wraps, but Lord, let that truth shine forth from our lives. Not being ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe. And so we pray this morning for your help, for your guidance into the truth. Transform us by the truth, for your word is the truth. And Lord, we pray all these things with gratitude, with anticipation of how you're going to answer them. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, we embarked on this voyage through the Gospel of John. And we talked about the fact that John's Gospel is different from the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels because there's a lot of synonymous material there. John writes about things that are different from the others. It's almost as if, and we don't know this for sure, but almost as if John sat down with the other gospels and said, how can I fill in the gaps? How can I write things they don't talk about to fill in more of an understanding of Jesus? We also know that the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, wrote primarily about stories and things that Jesus taught in the northern portion of Israel when he was in Galilee with the people there. A lot of what they wrote about was the things that happened up there. John, on the other hand, writes primarily about the things Jesus did and said in the southern portion of Judea, down near Jerusalem. And so, by virtue of that, they would have different material that they would talk about. John also lays out for us very clearly, in a way that the others do not, his purpose for writing. And we find it in John chapter 20, verse 31. And it says this. John writes, he said, but I have written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. That's why John wrote, so that everyone who reads this gospel account might conclude from what they read that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He is the very Son of God, and that that belief in that truth about Jesus would translate into a belief of trust in Him unto salvation, that they might have life in His name. This is truly a gospel tract. It is intended to help people move from not understanding Jesus to understanding, believing, and then trusting unto life. And so as we walk through this journey through the Gospel of John, my prayer is that we who know Him already will come to have a greater confidence that this is indeed what the Bible teaches. What I believe and what I've been taught all these years is actually according to the Bible. I see it right here in black and white. And red in some cases. And that being greatly convinced of this, it will not only bolster your individual faith, but it will bolster our witness for Jesus Christ in this world. For just as Jesus was sent here to provide salvation, you and I have been sent to proclaim salvation and to make it known as we journey this side of glory. And so, again, as we walk through this, I invite you to pray, God, help him present it right, but help me understand it right. Help me to become more and more convinced that this is indeed what your word teaches. And help me to reflect that in a dying world where people every day are entering into eternity apart from Christ. Well, last week we began looking at the introduction, and I gave you an outline last week. And wanted to give it to you again and put it up here on the screen so that if you want to write it down, it might be helpful for you as you think through this Gospel of John. So it just simply, there are other outlines people have come up with that are more detailed than this, but this kind of lays it out simply, and that is the first 19 verses of chapter 1 are the introduction. And we looked at the beginning of that, and we'll continue today and finish the introduction. Then from verse 19 of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 12, we have the public ministry of Jesus, where he is ministering to people beyond the 12 disciples. Sometimes it's in a large crowd of people. Sometimes it's just to a portion of people, say the Pharisees and religious leader. Sometimes it's to one individual, like in John 3, to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him under a cloak of darkness. Or the woman at the well in John chapter 4. But these are all individuals or groups of people outside of the 12 disciples. But then we move from chapter 13 to chapter 17. We have the private ministry of Jesus, where he is ministering to the disciples particularly. They're in the upper room, and then as they were journeying from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then it culminates in that high priestly prayer in John 17, where we get a look into Jesus' prayer to the Father. And then from chapter 18 to the end, chapter 21, we have the passion of Jesus, where we see his trial, his death, burial, resurrection, and then resurrection appearances to others, to the disciples particularly. So that's kind of how the gospel is laid out. And so John organizes his material in these ways so that he can accomplish his purpose this way. So let's now take a look at the text itself. As I said last time, we looked at verses 1 through 5. And then today we're going to look from 6 through 18. But let me read the whole thing for us again. This is John's introduction to for those who do not know who Jesus is. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overpower it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, and all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So when you follow the progression, John begins by talking about this thing called the Word. And then he moves from talking about the Word, begins to help understand that this Word is not just a principle or an idea, it is a person. And this person is responsible for creation. And this person is the very source of life or light or life, and that life is the light of men. And then he talks about this witness, and then he talks about the true light coming into the world, and then he says this light actually became a man. He became, took on flesh and dwelt in our midst. And then he reveals that this is indeed Jesus himself in the introduction. And then from there, after laying that foundation, he begins to lay out the life of Jesus to convince his readers that this Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him would bring life. So, this is the introduction. So, let's think of, in terms of our outline. So, first of all, the Word and his relationship to God, we talked about last week, right? The Word was before creation, existed in eternity past. He was there in that time frame with the God, with the Father. But he was distinct from him, but then he was God. That is, he is in very essence and very nature God, yet distinct from the Father. We get that from verse 1, and then we see in verse 2 that he uses a personal pronoun. He was in the beginning with God. This is a person. But we don't know who he is yet, according to the introduction. We know this, that he is God, he was with God, so he's distinct from God, and he's existed from eternity. And he's also responsible for creation. And so the Word in his relationship to creation is that he is the creator of all, and there's nothing that has ever been created or existed that didn't come into being by him. He is also the source of life. All life comes from him. He gave physical life to plants, to animals, to people, and he now is bringing eternal life. And he is, and this life is the light of men. Now we come to our text this morning in verse 6 and following, where we see the Word in his relationship to humanity. All of creation, but now we zero in on humanity. We see, first of all, that God sent a man to be a light. Not the light, but to be a light. Verses 6 through 8, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. Now, just to distinguish, this is not the John who wrote this, as we talked about last week. This is referring to the John who is often referred to as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. That's who this is referring to. So God sent this man named John. And why did he send him? He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. God sent a man to be a light. John was not the light, but he was a light. And we know that he was a light not from this text, but chapter 5, when Jesus himself is speaking about him in John 5, 33 through 35. He said, You have sent to John, again referring to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. In other words, you know about John the baptizer. You know the witness that he bore of me, Jesus is saying. You receive light from his testimony and from his life. But he is not the light, but he is a light. His witness is a light. But there is, of course, a difference in much the same way that there is a difference when Jesus says throughout a couple times throughout John's gospel, I am the light of the world. Referring to himself, right? I am the light of the world. But then in Matthew 5, Jesus says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. There is a big difference between Jesus being the light of the world and us being the light of the world. In the same way, there's the difference between Jesus being the light and John the Baptist being a light. And the difference is the same because we read in Matthew chapter 5 that as the light of the world, we are called to shine that light. He says this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is what John was supposed to be. A witness. His light was supposed to shine so that others would see it and give glory to the Father. The difference is illustrated this way. In Genesis 1, we're told there were two great lights. One governed the day and one governed the night. We know them as the sun and the moon. But we know there's a difference between the sun and the moon. Not just one comes out in the day and one comes out in the night. The sun is actually the source of light. The moon has no light within it. All it does is reflect the light. And that's why when you don't see a moon, when it's new moon, the moon is actually in the shadow between the sun and the earth. And it has no light because it's in the shadows. The only way it can shine is when it's in direct light to the sun. And the sun beams off of it and gives light. This is the same for you and I. Jesus is the source of light. And when he shines on us, we reflect that light to a watching world. John, that was what he was supposed to be. A witness to Jesus. He was to shine that light into the world, pointing people to the true light. So we see John was not the light, but was a light. We see, secondly, that John was sent by God for a purpose. Of course, that purpose was to bear witness of the light. This word witness is used multiple times of John throughout this chapter 1. We see it in verse 7. We see it in verse 8. We see it in verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out saying. We see it in verse 19. This is the witness of John. We see it in verse 32. And John bore witness saying. In verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Multiple times throughout chapter 1, it is said of John, he came to be a witness, to bear witness of the light. Why? for one purpose and one purpose only. That all might believe through him. John was not on this earth to see how many people he could baptize. He wasn't on this earth to see how many people he could offend by wearing rough clothing and eating locusts and honey. He wasn't on this earth to be weird. He was on this earth to point people to Jesus. People followed John. But as we see later in chapter 1, he told those who were following him, follow Jesus. Scholars talk about the fact that apparently there were people, even in the book of Acts, you see this, who knew about John and even were following John. Even though John was gone already, they were following the teachings of John. They didn't even know about Jesus yet, but they had heard about John and they were... And so this gospel is written to help people see John was here to point people to Jesus. John was famous among many people. John was looked up to by many people. But John realized he was here to point people to Jesus. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle as he makes the application from this to our lives. He says, we see the true nature of Christian witness in John's life. He said, Christian ministers, and though he's talking particularly about those in professional ministry, this is true of all of us as Christian ministers, as servants of Christ. Christian ministers are not priests nor mediators between God and man. They are not agents into whose hands men may commit their souls and carry on their religion by deputy. They are witnesses. They are intended to bear testimony to God's truth and especially to the great truth that Christ is the only Savior and light of the world. This was Peter's ministry on the day of Pentecost. With many other words, did he testify? Acts 2:40. This was the sole tenor of St. Paul's ministry, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 21. Unless a Christian minister bears full testimony to Christ, he's not faithful to his office. So long as he does testify of Christ, he has done his part and will receive his reward, although his hearers may not believe his testimony. Until a minister's hearers believe that Christ of whom they are told, they receive no benefit from the ministry. They may be pleased and interested, but they are not profited until they believe. The great end of a minister's testimony is that through him, men may believe. You and I, or to follow in the steps of John the Baptizer. That our lives, regardless of anything else we do, accomplish, or into in this life, our lives are here primarily to be a testimony, a witness to the light, and to point people to the light. And if we do that, nothing else matters. Though we might do a few things. But if we don't do that, everything else we do doesn't matter. John was sent by God for this purpose. And I believe that he is the pattern for all of us. And we're going to look more into John's witness next week, Lord willing, as we take a look at verses 19 down through and following, as we see what John, the writer of this gospel, says about the witness of John the Baptist. And we can learn from that. So God sent a man to be a light. Secondly, God sent the light to be a man. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. We see, first of all, the Word was the true light. John wasn't the true light, but the Word was the true light. And that true light, we are told, enlightens every man. But if he enlightens every man, how come some didn't know him? How come those who were his own did not receive him? Well, take a look at John chapter 3. We looked at this last week. Remind us again. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. The light has come into the world, enlightens every man. But some love the darkness rather than the light. And so even though he was the creator of this world, and the very creator came into this world, there were many in this world that did not recognize him. And in verse 11, he came to his own. Some believe that was referring to specifically the Jews, but they did not receive him. What did they not know or receive? Certainly they knew about him. He walked in their midst. They interacted with him. What is it that they didn't know? What is it that they didn't receive? They didn't know who he was. And they didn't receive it as truth. John says the Word existed before time, is equal but distinct from the Father, is the Creator and the source of life and the light of men, and they didn't believe that. They knew Jesus walked on the earth. They knew he was a real man. They saw the things he did. They heard the things he taught. They saw miracles that he performed. They knew some stuff, but they did not receive him for who he really is. But verse 12 says that there were some. And he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So when you compare what they didn't receive in verses 10 and 11 and what they do receive in verse 12, you have to conclude that there's more to receiving Jesus than just knowing that he was a man who walked this earth who died on the cross. You have to believe that he is who he said he is. That he accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish through his death. He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And that understanding and being convinced that that is true leads you then to say, well, then I receive him as who he says he is in my life. And I can then have life in his name. Because those who received him, according to verse 12, God gave them the right, the privilege to become children of God. Notice he doesn't say sons of God, because that would refer to something a little different. When the Bible talks about us being sons of God, such as in Romans 8, it's talking about the right and privilege that we have as an heir of God. The firstborn, if you will, and all the privileges that come with that. And we have that. But John's emphasis is that we are children of God, and that's talking about our nature and our character. And so what I believe he's saying is that when we receive Christ, God gives us the privilege to become like him, his children who take on his nature and his character. And so a true child of God will begin to look like the one who gave them life. Our lives begin to change. Our natures, our character begins to become more and more like him. That's what happens to us. That's why I think he uses the word become, because we are becoming that. We are becoming in our character and nature more and more like him as we have received him and believed on his name. That word believe, this is the second time in John's gospel we see that word, and it happens 98 times in this gospel. And it's always in the verbal form. There are other places in scripture where it's used as a noun, belief, faith. But in John's gospel, he always uses it as a verb, an action, something that we do. We believe on him. What does it mean to believe on in the name of Jesus? I want to read to you from a commentary. This is Carl Laney, who is a professor at Moody Bible Institute. In his commentary on John, he says this about the word believe. The word believe, 98 times in the gospel, essentially means to trust. In John's gospel, belief in Christ is equivalent to receiving him, obeying him, and abiding in him. Believing in Christ does not merely refer to intellectual assent to a proposition about Christ, but rather the biblical concept of belief involves a personal response and commitment to Christ's person. There's strong evidence in John's gospel to indicate that belief is progressive. This is not to discount the significance of a point in time decision to trust Christ. Yet from John's viewpoint, belief does not necessarily take place instantaneously, but is aroused, nurtured, strengthened, and confirmed. It's something that grows in our life. Those who understand the Greek words define this word believe as it's a knowledge of, assent to, and a confidence in. There's three kind of elements to this. You got to know something, right? And this is what they knew but did not receive him. They knew he was this person who claimed to be from God. They knew he could do miracles. They knew there was something about him. They knew things about him. They knew he even died on a cross. They might have even believed some of those things to be true. But what they didn't do is put their confidence in him. And genuine biblical belief that leads to life eternal is belief that is a knowledge of God, it is an assent to that truth, and it is then a confidence in. And I want to suggest to you there are a lot of people that attend church regularly who will say, I believe in Jesus. And what they mean by that is, I believe Jesus walked this earth. I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe that all the things that Jesus taught. But they've never taken the step of saying, I place my trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross to save me. And they have not entered into what I believe is biblical faith. Therefore, there is no change in their life. They do not look like children of God because they have not come to put their confidence in Jesus. Laney goes on to quote from Merrill C. Tenney, who says this, the growth of belief depicted in the Gospel of John thus moves from an initial acceptance on the testimony of another to a personal knowledge marked by loyalty, service, and worship. From assumption of the historicity and integrity of Jesus to a personal trust in him. From an outward profession to an inward reality. From attending to his teachings to acknowledging his lordship over life. Full belief may not be attained instantaneously, yet the incipient and tentative belief is not to be despised. The groping inquiry of Nicodemus, the wistful outreach of the woman of Samaria, the untaught earnestness of the blind man, the erratic commitments of Peter, the blunt incredulity yet outspoken loyalty of Thomas, were reshaped by Christ into a living faith that conducted the power of God. It's almost like if you were to think in terms of a marriage. And the Scripture uses this analogy, right? The church is the bride of Christ. Israel was the wife of Israel in the Old Testament. So we think about a marriage. See, I knew things about Valerie before we got married. I believed those things about Valerie. I believed all of that. But until I made a commitment at the altar, we were not married. Until I said, yes, I receive you as my wife. Yes, I enter into this exclusive relationship where I make a commitment to you to be your husband. I've not entered into that exclusive relationship. And I think many ways, belief in Christ is the same way. We can believe a lot of stuff about Him. We can even be convinced it's all true. But until we say, I commit myself to trusting Jesus and Jesus alone and what He accomplished on the cross for my salvation, my commitment to Him is, He is my Savior, and I'm going to walk with Him, and I'm going to follow Him as my Lord, then I may not have made the critical step. I can't say for sure in anyone's life. But it seems that John leads us to this place. And I would just encourage you as we walk through this, pay attention to the way John uses this verb believe in the Scripture and how he is expressing this as we walk this journey. Don't believe it because I'm telling you. Look and see, is this what John is communicating in the very Word of God? If this is true, church may have done over time a disservice to people by only communicating a small piece of this and then leaving people there. Let me tell you what my testimony is. When I was 5 years old, and I'm so thankful for the church, but at 5 years old, I was in a Sunday school class with a teacher who loved the Lord and loved the children in her class. And I remember at the end of class repeating a prayer after her, that I might receive Jesus as my Savior, because I didn't want to go to hell. At the age of 10, I went forward in a service on a Wednesday night because in our Awana program, we had an evangelist come and he was preaching the gospel to us and he had an invitation. And I wasn't sure what in the world happened when I was five. Whether I meant what I did, I didn't understand. I went forward. And at the age of 19, at a camp where I was invited to be a counselor, I came to a place of realizing I don't have enough of a relationship with God to be able to lead devotions in the cabin with these little kids. And I committed my life to Jesus. And I said, God, if you can help me, I'll seriously consider serving you. I commit myself to you. And I surrender my life to Jesus. Now the question is, when did I believe? I think it started when I was 5 years old. And I think that belief continued to grow. And all those moments in between 5 and 10 and 10 and 19, when I laid in bed awake at night thinking, did I really understand? Was I sincere enough that when I said those words, repeated after her, did it take? And so I found myself constantly saying, oh, Jesus, please come into my heart. Please be my Savior. And I lacked assurance because I didn't have an understanding. But that understanding continued to grow over time until I came to the place in my life where I said, Lord, my life is yours. I belong to you. Belief grew in my life. Now, for some people, as an adult, they come to realize their need for a Savior, right? Their sin has separated from God, their need for a Savior. They have been given enough teaching, they understand, and they make a commitment to Jesus Christ, and their life radically changes at that moment. It all happens in that moment. For many, it is a growth process. I'm so thankful God had His hand on my life in those years when I was struggling so to understand Him and to understand truly the gospel. He kept me from so much stuff. But we've got to be careful not to let people stay in a very infantile understanding. And this is why discipleship is so critical in the church. Because we've got to tell them when they're little. We've got to help them understand what they can understand. But we've got to teach them. And we've got to build on that foundation so that they come to understand more and more. So that their belief becomes more mature. And we want to bring them to a place, as John wants, that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, they might have life in His name. That they might know Him and be committed to Him. In an exclusive relationship where He is the Lord of their life. As many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a spiritual birth that He talks more about in John 3. It's of God. And then He talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. The Word became flesh, and actually the Word is tabernacled among us. This Word, who was in the beginning with God, who is God, has at a point in time taken on flesh, humanity. This is the incredible mystery, right, of Jesus, is that He has and always was, is, and always will be God. Never left that in any way. And yet, at a point in time in history, took on something He wasn't before, and that is humanity. That's what theologians call the hypostatic union. It's a mystery, for sure. But Jesus continued to exist fully God, yet took on full humanity, and both natures worked together in His human life. So John writes that people would become convinced of both of these, that He is indeed God, right, the Son of God, and that He is fully man, and that He took upon Himself all of humanity and then took our sin and died in our place. Well, we will continue to flesh that out more and more as we walk through the book of John as well. But this word tabernacle, John picked this word for a reason. What do you think it invoked, particularly in the Jews who are reading this? What are they thinking? They're thinking, oh yeah, Old Testament. Remember when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness and they built this tabernacle. And where was the tabernacle? Right in the middle of the camp. And what dwelt there in the tabernacle? The presence of God. A cloud by day and a fire by night. The very presence of God dwelling in their midst. And when that pillar of cloud or fire raised up from the tabernacle and began to move, they knew it was time to pack up and move. They were following God wherever He led. John uses this term on purpose to invoke this kind of imagery. Just as the cloud by day and the fire by night displayed the glory of God in their midst, Jesus displays the glory of God in our midst. And we don't know exactly what John meant by that. He might have meant Jesus' life in the flesh was a display of the glory of God in the way He did miracles, in the way He interacted with people, just the way He lived His life. It could also be that John is referring to that one incident he was privy to. He, James, John, and Peter all were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus when he was transfigured into light. And they were able to behold the glory in a way that no one else could see or did see in the rest of his life on earth. I don't know what he's referring to exactly, but he says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten. And so, just as God dwelt in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle, Jesus tabernacled among them, and he was the glory of God. He also says that he was full of grace and truth. And then later, in the next few verses, in verse 17, he says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And again, we don't have time to unpack that now, but what we're going to see is, we're going to watch that. What does that mean, that Jesus was full of grace and truth, that grace and truth were realized in him as he tabernacled in their midst? As we begin to watch what that looks like through the Gospel of John, we want to keep an eye on how do we see grace and truth in their fullness in Jesus' life, the way he handled people, the way he loved on people, the way he did all that he did, his life. And so these are some of the things we want to keep in mind as we're walking this journey through the Gospel of John. And the last thing I'll say is, verse 18, it says that no one has seen God, the Father. No one. But the one who came, the only begotten of God, he has explained him. So this Jesus, when he's tabernacling in their midst, fully God, fully man, is letting us get a glimpse into who God is by the way he lived. Why? Because he is God. The word explained here means to bring out, to declare thoroughly. So Jesus was walking this earth, making God known by his life. The Greek word is where we get our word exegesis from. And some of you know what exegesis is. It's the unfolding of Scripture. It's the explanation of what's in the text. And this is what Jesus did. He explained. He unfolded God before us. Because if not, we would have no idea who this God is that we worship. But Jesus made it known. And so I guess I just want to end this way. Not everybody who gains an understanding of Jesus will believe and receive him. But for those who do, God gives the right to become a child of God. So the question is, are you a child of God? Have you come to not only know and understand and believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, but have you taken that step of trust, saying, I believe to the point where I put all my eggs in this basket, and we know how much eggs cost right now, right? I'm putting them all in this basket. I'm believing wholeheartedly all of it on Jesus. I'm not taking my chances anywhere else. If this isn't true, I'm screwed. It's over for me. I got no hope. I commit it all. Right? When I went to that altar, though I was too young to really understand it all, when I said I do, I meant I do. And this is it. So this is what God calls us to. This is it. I trust you and you only. Father, I ask today that if there are those in the hearing of my voice who know all the right answers, but they've never taken that step saying this is it. I trust wholeheartedly in none other than Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And I look to Him who took the burden of my sin and paid the price that I deserved and satisfied the wrath of God on sin for me. I trust Him and Him alone for my eternal salvation. And I accept this incredible privilege to become a child of God. And I want to live as a child of God. God, I pray that if that's the case today, that there would be that transaction in their heart right now. You will give them an incredible peace, joy at knowing they've just entered into the most incredible relationship we could ever have, a relationship with You. A secure relationship where they are saved, as the Bible says. God, I pray that You will help all of us to continue to grow in our knowledge of and trust in Jesus Christ, the lover of our soul. Guide us in this, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we conclude our time together by singing Living for Jesus.